Today we're in Acts, beginning in the last verse of Acts 22, and then looking at Acts 23. Now, some of you are like, did you forget it was Palm Sunday? No, I didn't forget it was Palm Sunday. Did you forget we're in the book of Acts? No. No. I want you to see something, though. I think Luke is doing something in the book of Acts to actually remind us about some of the events of Palm Sunday. You say, what do you mean? Do you remember the events of Palm Sunday? This is Jesus. It says he set his gaze towards Jerusalem. Do you remember that? Jesus enters into Jerusalem. He's on a donkey. People are yelling, Hosanna. They're laying their garments on the road in front of him. They're waving palm branches. Do you remember this? They're all praising him. Jesus goes into Jerusalem. And initially, he's received with joy, only to have the crowd turn on him in a week. And no longer were they saying, Hosanna, Hosanna. They're saying what? Crucify him, crucify him. Do you see the parallel? I think Luke wants to remind us of it. Do you see the parallel with Paul going into Jerusalem? He's set on going to Jerusalem. Paul is set on going to Jerusalem. He wants to deliver this gift, this financial gift that he's gathered from the Gentile churches. And people are warning him, if you go into Jerusalem, they're going to bind you. It's going to be terrible. But he's set towards Jerusalem and he enters into Jerusalem. When he initially arrives there, the church welcomes him. The first glimpse we get of him meeting with the elders, meeting with the apostles, people are glad to hear about what's been going on. But very quickly in Jerusalem, things turn for Paul. He goes to the temple. Do you remember? He's given this offering for these other men. They've shaved their head. They've taken a vow. When all of a sudden, some false accusations begin to be yelled there in the temple. This riot breaks out and they begin to beat Paul, dragging him out of the temple. They want to kill him. They're yelling, this is what they yell, away with him, away with him. It's almost an echo of what happened with Jesus. We're remembering those things. And I think Luke wants us to remember that as well. Things were so bad. They were beating Paul. This mob was attacking him with such severity that a tribune, a Roman tribune, sees the chaos, doesn't know what it's all about, but he rushes in with his soldiers and they pull Paul out of this mob. Paul's being taken away. Again, the tribune doesn't know why he's being attacked. He just wants to stop the riot. He's taking him away and Paul says, hey, can I just say a word here? The tribune's like, okay. And Paul turns to the crowd who was just beating him and, you know, wanting to kill him. And he begins to speak in Hebrew and he declares the gospel to them. Well, they hate this. They begin throwing dirt up in the air, shaking their robes. They want him done. They want him killed. Away with him, away with him. They're screaming. And so the tribune takes him inside to protect him. Again, the tribune doesn't quite know the reason for what's going on. And that's where we pick up our text this morning, Acts chapter 22, verse number 30. On the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, he unbound him and commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet. And he brought Paul down and set him before them. Acts chapter 23. And looking intently at the council, Paul said, brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day. And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said, God's going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law? And yet contrary to the law, you order me to be struck? Those who stood by said, would you revile God's high priest? And Paul said, I didn't know, brothers, that he was the high priest, for it is written, you shall not speak evil of the ruler of your people. Now, when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial. And when he said this,
a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply, "We find nothing wrong with this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him?" And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and bring him into the barracks. Following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." When it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who made this conspiracy. They went to the chief priests and elders and said, "We've strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food till we have killed Paul. Now, therefore, you, along with the council, give notice to the tribune to bring him down to you, as though you were going to determine his case where exactly. And we are ready to kill him before he comes near." Now, the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush. So he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Paul called one of the centurions and said, "Take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to tell him." So he took him and brought him to the tribune and said, "Paul, the prisoner, called me and asked me to bring this young man to you, as he has something to say to you." The tribune took him by the hand and, going aside, said to him privately, "What is it that you have to tell me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they're going to inquire somewhat more closely about him. But do not be persuaded by them, for more than 40 of their men are lying in ambush for him, who have bound themselves by an oath to neither eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for your consent." So the tribune dismissed the young man, charging him, "Tell no one that you have informed me of these things." Then he called two of the centurions and said, "Get ready 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night. Also provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix, the governor." And he wrote a letter to this effect: "Claudius Lysias, to His Excellency the Governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them when I came upon them with the soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen. And desiring to know the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. And when it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they have against him." So the soldiers, according to the instructions, took Paul, brought him by night to Antipatris, and on the next day they returned to the barracks, letting the horsemen go on with him. When they had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they presented Paul also before him. On reading the letter, he asked what province he was from, and when he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, "I will give you a hearing when your accusers arrive." He commanded him to be guarded in Herod's praetorium. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray and then look into this text together. Father, we give thanks this morning for your living, holy, inspired word. We ask that it would be a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. We ask that it would give courage to our hearts. We pray this morning that you would use your word to comfort us and convince us that you are the sovereign one, that you are providentially at work, even if it's behind the scenes, even if we can't see all of the details. You care about your creation and you are actively working amongst us. We pray that you would be glorified in our midst today. In Jesus' name, amen. I wonder how many of you have heard of Malala Yousafzai. She was born in the Swat Valley in Pakistan when the Taliban had begun to impose strict interpretations of Islamic law, including banning girls from school. Malala knew it wasn't right, so at 11 years old, she began to write a blog using a pseudonym. It was a blog that was then
picked up by BBC Urdu. She wrote about the oppression that she experienced under Taliban rule, and she advocated for girls' education. Well, her activism gained attention, and eventually she went public with her sentiments. This, however, made her a walking target. On October 8th, 2012, while riding a bus, a Taliban gunman shot her in the head. She was only 15 years old. Malala was airlifted to the UK for treatment and ended up surviving the attack. Instead of shutting her up, the difficulty spurred Malala forward. She ended up co-authoring a memoir recounting the attack, calling for change in Pakistan. And in 2014, she became the youngest ever Nobel Peace Prize winner. Her efforts were lauded as she sought to promote education for women around the world. Now, when I read this story, I couldn't help but see how speaking truth to power can be risky business. Malala knew that, but I want to say long before her, the Apostle Paul knew that. You see, he stood up for what was right, and people tried to kill him too. In our text this morning, we get a glimpse of Paul's activism. He wasn't promoting education. He was standing up for Jesus. Paul was speaking truth to power in Jerusalem, and that got him in a lot of trouble. Friends, I want you to notice in our text this morning first that if you stand for Jesus, you will likely face difficulty. We see this in our text as we trace what happens with Paul. And quite frankly, if you've been following along in the book of Acts, you know this is the case. People who stood up for Jesus faced various types of difficulty all through the start of the early church. Peter stands for Jesus, and in Acts chapter 5, he's imprisoned. Stephen stands for Jesus, and in Acts chapter 7, he is stoned to death. Paul stands for Jesus, and here in Jerusalem, he's seized, dragged out of the temple, beaten by a mob of Jews who ultimately want him dead. It's so bad that this Roman tribune has to rush in and intervene, pulling Paul out of the fray. The apostle tries to reason with the Jews, but they throw off their cloaks, fling up dust in the air, and yell, "Away with him! Away with him!" That's where our text picks up today. The tribune had Paul in custody, but he still didn't know why the Jews were so dead set against him. Notice again, chapter 22, verse 30. Desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, the tribune unbound Paul and commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet. And he brought Paul down and set him before them. So you can imagine, the tribune calls the council, the Sanhedrin, these men together. He seats them and brings Paul in. He's taken the chains off of Paul and tells Paul to go sit down in front of this council. And so this is where things kind of go from bad to worse, because Paul is the first to speak. He looks intently at the council, and look at chapter 23, verse 1. "Brothers, I've lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." In other words, here's what Paul is declaring right out of the gate. "I am innocent of whatever charges you guys are bringing against me. I've sought to do what God has called me to do." So before they can repeat all of their accusations and bring all of their charges, Paul just says, "I'm innocent. I don't know what you guys have against me, but I'm just trying to do what God wants me to do." Well, this set the high priest off. Have you ever seen someone in your life where you've started to pick up the little nonverbal signals that they are furious? I mean, maybe you know your spouse's little anger motif, or you have a friend that you know, like, oh, they're upset.
Well, here's Paul. He just declares his innocence. And there's one dude in this council who's just boiling. I mean, I don't know if his veins were popping, his face was red, he's snorting out of his nose. We don't know exactly what it looked like, but this guy is angry. He makes a signal, and one of his henchmen turns and just punches Paul right in the mouth. Verse number 2. Paul reels with the strike and then looks right back at this guy. Do you see it in verse number 3? God's going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law, you order me to be struck? Paul's saying, you hypocrite. You appear to be clean and upstanding, but you're like the whitewashed wall of a tomb. You're just hiding your true rot and corruption. By acting lawlessly, you have no right to levy the law against me. In other words, you're cutting the very limb you claim to be standing on. You have to realize that the one that Paul snapped back at was a man named Ananias. The guy that was burning inside with anger in that council, he happened to be the high priest. Now, Ananias, let me tell you a little bit about this high priest. Because when you hear high priest, you might think dignity and piety. But Ananias was anything but those two things. Ananias was a rather unsavory character. He was described by a first century Jewish historian named Josephus. He was described this way. Ananias was a great hoarder of money. He took away the tithes that belonged to the priests by violence. So here you have a high priest, and what he's doing is robbing from the other priests. Here you have a high priest who's supposed to care about the spiritual welfare of the people, but all he cares about is lining his own pockets. He's stealing the tithes. Other first century writers talk about Ananias as someone who took so much of the priest's money that some of the older priests were actually starving to death because of his robbery. He was a greedy money monger. He was a brutal thief. He cared more about enriching himself than honoring God. He was one of the most corrupt men that ever served as a high priest. And actually, within 10 years of the account that we have here in Acts, within 10 years, his own people murder him. He was a terrible man. But all that to say, he was the one that ordered Paul to be punched in the face. And Paul verbally punched back. But notice in verse 4, the council's rebuke. In verse number 4, those who stood by says this, would you revile God's high priest? And Paul says, I didn't know, brothers, that he was the high priest, for it is written, you shall not speak evil of the ruler of your people. So, I mean, I think there's a lesson to learn here. Yes, Ananias was a dishonorable man, but his office deserved honor. I mean, that's what Paul basically capitulates and says. Like, I didn't know he was the high priest, but the scriptures say that you're not supposed to speak evil of the ruler of your people. Ananias was a shameful man, but his office deserved respect. I wonder if some of you are in this situation. Like, at work, you've got a supervisor who is dishonorable. Or some of you who are in the military, you have a commander that really does not deserve respect. In the military, we say this. We say, salute the rank. Salute the rank. Even if the person wearing it doesn't deserve the salute, salute the rank. In other words, respect the office. And I think Paul is teaching us that by how he responds here once he comes to know that this man is the high priest. Now, Paul says in this text, I didn't know he was the high priest. Do you wonder about that? Like, how didn't he know? Well, this was an informal gathering of the council, so it could be that Ananias, the high priest, wasn't wearing his high priestly gowns. That's possible. Second possibility might have been that Paul's eyesight was bad. We read about that in the book of Galatians. He seems to have some sort of eye trouble. Or it could be that Paul was away from Jerusalem for so many years, he didn't know who Ananias actually was, what the high priest looked like anymore. But for whatever reason, he didn't know Ananias was the high priest, but when he finds out, he affirms that the office deserves respect. And he cites Exodus chapter 22, verse 28. Well, here we are. We're in this room. Paul just got punched in the face. Paul just lashed out, then realizes, oh, I should probably pull that back. That wasn't right. The tensions in the room are rather high. Paul has asserted his innocence in one breath and insulted the high priest in the next. And this council, like as I imagine this council here, this Jewish council, they're like angry dogs. They're like straining at the leash. They just want Paul dead. Now, I want to see if I could help you understand the way that this situation unfolds next. Paul looks at the crowd. He realizes something about the room. He reads the room. And he does this verbal grenade, you know, like he grabs it, he pulls the pin, and then throws this out into the crowd. Look at verse number 6. Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees. And he cries out, "Brothers, I'm a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I'm on trial." And when he said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. On the one side, you have the Sadducees, and they deny the existence of angels, spirits, and the resurrection. The Sadducees didn't believe in any of those. That's why they were sad, you see. Okay, there's the Bible joke. On the other side are the Pharisees, and they believed in them all. It says in verse 9, so this great clamor arises between these two sides. They begin to contend about the things they disagree with instead of focusing in on Paul. One side of the Pharisees say, well, maybe Paul did hear from a spirit or an angel. In verse number 10, it says the dissension became violent. I was trying to think about how this might look today. And so this was the imaginary case I came up with. Imagine working for Facebook and being, Facebook is what the old people use for social media. If you've heard of it. Okay. Imagine working for Facebook and being called to represent the company at a congressional hearing on social media censorship. You scan the room and you notice a mix of deep blue Democrats and bright red Republicans. They're all grilling you on the issue of free speech when suddenly you stand up and say, I'm a Democrat and the son of a Democrat, and it's because I voted for Kamala Harris that I'm on trial today. And with that, the whole congressional body forgets you and the censorship issue, and they start arguing with each other on partisan politics. They get red in the face. They're fomenting this and that about their political platforms. And suddenly you just kind of back away. Let them go at it. That's kind of what happened here with Paul. He reads the room. You got Pharisees and Sadducees and they disagree. And particularly on the resurrection. Now I'm going to talk more about that next week, this resurrection detail. Because though he is kind of pulling the pin on the grenade and throwing it out there, he's doing more than that. And I'll talk about that next week. But I think it's interesting what he does here in this room. They're like one side over here yelling, one side over here yelling, and Paul's in the middle like a rag doll. He's about to be pulled apart. It says torn to pieces. And so the soldiers have to go back down there and pull him out of the chaos and put him in the barracks. Well, the Jews wouldn't give up. Look at verse number 12. Take a look at your text. Acts 23, verse 12. The Jews wouldn't give up. It says they hatched a plot and bound themselves to an oath, neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. More than 40 Jews committed themselves to an oath. They do the little, I take an oath, scout's honor, that I will neither eat nor drink anything until Paul is dead. Now you have to realize that among the Jews, an oath was a pretty serious thing. They had taken an oath that they would neither eat nor drink, 40 of them, until they had killed Paul. And this is how they wanted it to play out. They wanted the chief priests and the elders to go along with this. And they did. I mean, I want you to know the chief priests and elders are all about the assassination attempt. I mean, you want to think about people of the law?
They were lawless. They go along with this. And the plan that they hatched was this. The chief priests and the elders are going to request for another hearing, verse number 15. But these 40 assassins are going to intercept Paul on his way down, and they're going to kill him. Paul is in great danger here. In this opening section, I guess what I really want you to see is here's this guy, this apostle, Paul. And all he's doing is he's standing for Jesus. He has a word about Jesus. I mean, do you remember when he was first in Jerusalem and the tumult broke out in the earlier chapters? He stands up and just gives his story about how Jesus appeared to him and called him to be an apostle to the Gentiles. He's taking a stand for Jesus, and it got him in this sort of trouble. Things in life suddenly got difficult. And my friends, I just want to tell you, the same thing can happen today. If you stand up for Christ, it can be risky business. You know, for a couple weeks, I was over in Southeast Asia, and I was in a couple of countries where they are opposed to Christianity. It's rather interesting to be in an environment that's different from our own. We just give thanks. We can gather and sing, and we can share Jesus with whomever we'd like. And we live in a country of First Amendment rights, the free exercise of religion. You realize, don't you, that many places in the world don't have the First Amendment? And I was in two countries in which that was the case, where being a Christian is not permitted by the government. Establishing a church is not allowed by the government. Standing for Jesus gets you in great difficulty. Do you know that two of our workers that we've sent have already been in a police department? They've already been called in and questioned for being in a certain part of that country and wondering, why are you here and what are you doing? There are places all around the globe where standing for Jesus is difficult. And I would just say this, in our own way, standing for Jesus can be difficult. I mean, have you experienced any difficulty for being a Christian? You experienced any? I was trying to think about this, and I hope you are at this moment. I was trying to think about my first memory. I'm going to tell you, my first memory of really thinking about the difficulties of being a Christian was in ninth grade. I know you can't tell this, but I was a homeschool kid. My mom cut my hair, so I always called it a homeschool haircut. I had bangs down the front like this and really cool glasses and stuff. I was homeschooled, though, all the way to eighth grade, and then in ninth grade, my parents put us into the public school. And this is my first memory of the difficulty associated with being a Christian. My first day of school, do you remember this? I mean, go back to high school, remember the awkward days. You're in high school, it's the lunch hour. You go to the cafeteria on the first day of school, and what's the big question? What's the big question? Where do you sit? And I remember, I didn't know any of these kids because I hadn't gone to middle school with them. I wasn't on the sports teams with all of them. I'm this brand new kid in ninth grade at this high school, and I go to the first lunch, and I walk into the cafeteria thinking, where am I going to sit? And I go to a table, I say, do you mind if I sit here? And they're like, yeah, whatever. And they go back to their conversations, right? And I had my lunch, I'm sitting at the table, and what's the next question that's going through my mind? This is it. Am I going to pray over my lunch? I remember thinking that in ninth grade. This is my first memory. And the reason I thought about it is I thought, what are they going to think about me if I bow my head and pray over my lunch here at the lunch table? What is this going to do to potential friendships? How am I going to be labeled in this new school? I mean, you say that's a little difficulty. Yeah, but aren't there some of these difficulties in our lives? I was at the Air Force Academy last month, and I was sitting next to a retired commander at the Air Force Academy, and he was talking to a group about one of his greatest regrets in life. He said, one of my greatest regrets was when I was a lieutenant, a brand new lieutenant. He graduated from the academy. He said, I was a brand new lieutenant. And after work one day, a group of my peers wanted to go to an inappropriate club. And he said, I had this moment where I thought, should I share my faith and decline or not?
He said, one of the greatest regrets of my life is that I kept silent and I wasn't true to my faith. And I went and sat in that club and grieved my soul. Here's this guy looking back 40 years in his life to this point of tension where being a Christian was going to cause some difficulty, and he caved. Friends, I just want to tell you, at some juncture, if you live godly in Christ Jesus, you will suffer persecution. That's what Paul said. So if you've suffered none, then ask yourself, am I living godly in Christ Jesus? If you are living godly in Christ Jesus, you should expect to face some measure of difficulty. If you stand for Jesus, you'll likely face difficulty. Now, I know it can be hard to identify with Jesus sometimes, but what we discover next in this text is that if you stand for Jesus, you'll actually make this wonderful discovery. What's the discovery you'll make? Well, if you stand for Jesus, you will discover that he is providentially working behind the scenes on your behalf. I think this is kind of the heart of the text. I was like wrestling with this chapter because we're almost in this section of Acts where we're like, okay, he gets arrested and then he talks to this person, and he talks to this person, and he talks to this person, and he talks to this person. And what is it that's unique about these different encounters? I think this chapter in the book of Acts, Acts 23, the heart of the text is that although you face difficulty in association with Jesus, you need to realize that he providentially works through that. He sovereignly works on your behalf behind the scenes. I mean, what Paul feels are the beatings and the bruises. I mean, he's the guy that's getting punched in the face, you know, like, okay, Jesus, I'm standing for you, but this is really painful. But you have to realize that actually Jesus is at work behind the scenes. I mean, just to introduce this, I want you to think about a book of the Bible called Esther. Are you familiar with that book? The book of the Bible in the Old Testament named Esther is a really interesting book because in that book, in the entire book, it doesn't mention God. It doesn't mention God, but his fingerprints are all over the place, aren't they? I mean, when you read the book of Esther, you can't help but walk away saying, wow, God was at work. I mean, God was doing amazing things. So even though he's not mentioned, he's providentially behind the scenes working on the behalf of his people. And I want to tell you in this text, that's what you see as well. You see it with this boy who happens to be at just the right place at just the right time. I mean, isn't this interesting? This is also kind of fun. This is the only place in the New Testament where we hear anything about Paul's family. Like, did Paul have a mom? Yes, yes. But it's not mentioned. It's not mentioned. But we do know he had a sister. It's mentioned here. And he had a nephew. And notice in the text, Acts chapter 23, verse number 16. This is just the right person, just the right time. Now, the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush. So he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Paul called one of the centurions and said, take this young man to the tribune. He has something to tell him. So he took him and brought him to the tribune. Said, Paul, the prisoner, called me and asked me to bring this young man to you as he has something to say to you. The tribune took him by the hand, going aside, asked him privately, what is it that you have to tell me? And he said, the Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they're going to inquire somewhat more closely about him, but do not be persuaded by them, for more than 40 of their men are lying in ambush for him, who have bound themselves to an oath to neither eat or drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready and waiting for your consent. So the tribune dismissed the young man and charged him, tell no one that you have informed me of these things. A young boy happens to be at just the right place at just the right time. And you might look at that and say, coincidence. But you need to look at it and say, providence. This is William Temple. He wrote this once. When I pray, coincidences happen. When I stop praying, coincidences stop happening. Friends, it's not coincidence. It's providence. The Westminster Catechism defines providence this way. It's God's most wise and powerful preserving and governing of all his creatures and all their actions. In other words, providence means God superintends over life. God actively works amidst his people. He is not like the deists, clockmaker God. You know how the deists thought about God? God is like a clockmaker. He makes the clock. You know, he creates the clock. He winds it and then walks away. God is not like that. God is superintending. He's actively working. Providence is his work behind the scenes. Providence is what helps you understand the difference between history and his story. It's providence that defines the difference. If you can grasp chronology, but you miss providence, you'll have no reason to worship God. An atheist can acknowledge a sequence of events, but a Christian sees that God is working all things together for good. Here's Paul, and his nephew happens to be at just the right place at just the right time. Now, I want to acknowledge providence is a rearview mirror doctrine. Do you know what I mean by that? You really only see it when you look back. But friends, if you're a Christian, you should see it. You should see God's fingerprints in your story. You shouldn't be like, oh, wow, I arrived here. I guess that was just good luck. You know, the little kitties that go like this over Asia. No, it's not good luck. It's God's hand. It's providence. And actually, I hope you see in the chapters to come that God's fingerprints are all over what's going on in Paul's life. If you go all the way back to Paul's conversion in Acts chapter 9, in Acts chapter 9, he was called Saul in that text. Saul was sent out to persecute Christians. Do you remember that? And he sees the bright light, the vision of Jesus. He's blinded by it. And God comes to a man named Ananias and says, I want you to go and lay hands on Paul. And Ananias is like, have you heard about who this guy is? Yes, I'm God. Yeah, but have you heard that he hates us? Yes, I know. Go to him. And this is what it says in Acts 9:15. Paul is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of the name. All the way back in Acts chapter 9 at Paul's conversion, God said, I'm going to bring him before Gentiles, before the children of Israel, and even before kings. How is Paul going to get before kings to share the message of Jesus? Well, he's imprisoned, and here he's going to be taken to a governor. And next, we're going to find that his successive governor hears. And then we're going to find that a king named King Agrippa hears. And then we're going to find that Nero himself is going to hear. And it's all by the providential hand of God. He's going to go before kings. He's going to go in shackles. That's God's plan to take him there. I mean, Paul himself will look back later in Philippians chapter 1, verse 12, and he'll say this, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. In other words, Paul is saying this, and during his Roman imprisonment, he's saying, guys, this isn't an accident. This is God's plan to advance his good news. It's his providential work. My friends, you can trust Jesus to work on your behalf. You can trust that Jesus is in control of your life situation. If you stand for him, yes, you will likely face difficulty. But if you stand for him, you will make a discovery, and that is that he is directing all things for his ultimate purpose and glory. Do you remember what Isaiah 46, 9 and 10 say? I am God. There is no other. I will accomplish all my purpose. Friends, you can trust that. And that leads us to the final truth of this passage. And that's this: if you stand for Jesus, you'll experience deliverance. Now, right up front, I want to say this. Sometimes he delivers us from the difficulty. Other times, he delivers us through the difficulty. But make no mistake, he delivers his own. Here in our text, where do we see deliverance? Well, we see this tribune being used by God to deliver Paul from these assassins. It's in verses 23 through 35. The tribune gathers 470 soldiers. He writes a letter to Felix, the governor, explaining the situation, and has Paul transported safely to Caesarea, verses 23 and 24. The plot of these 40 Jews was no match for a battalion of 470 Roman soldiers. Threats came to Paul. Opposition rose against Paul, but the exalted Lord was taking care of Paul. He was delivering him from his enemies. My friends, I want to tell you, he will do the same for you and me. Maybe I could summarize it this way. If you stand for Jesus, he'll stand by you. Would you think about that for a minute? If you stand for Jesus, he'll stand by you. Notice verse number 11. I think it kind of summarizes the text as a whole. Verse 11, the Lord stood by Paul and said, take courage, for as you've testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome. I love this little verse because here's the Lord Jesus, and he's coming and standing by Paul. He's comforting Paul. Jesus says to him, take courage. It's interesting. That's a single Greek word in the original language, and it's used only five times in the New Testament. Each time it's used, it comes from Jesus. You could almost think about it this way. That word, take courage, it's really a word of Jesus to find comfort in him. Jesus used it with the paralytic when he said, take courage, my son, your sins are forgiven, in Matthew 9. Jesus used it with the woman that had an issue of blood, said, take courage, daughter, your faith has made you well, Matthew chapter 9. Jesus used the same word with the frightened disciples on the Sea of Galilee, take courage, it is I, do not be afraid. And he used it in the upper room on the night of his crucifixion where Jesus says, take courage, I have overcome the world. Friends, this is Christ's word of comfort for us. He will take care of his own. He will deliver you from your enemies. Take courage. Stay in the fight. Stand up for Jesus. When I was young, I played Little League baseball. I was a second baseman. It's because I didn't have very good depth perception. They tried to put me in right field, you know, but I was always running forward when the ball was going over my head. So they stuck me at second base. I remember my first year playing Little League. We were at a practice, and the biggest kid in our team was a pitcher. His name was Eddie. I can't remember his last name. It was just Eddie, infamous Eddie. We were doing practice. I'm in the batter's box. I have the bat cocked. I'm ready to swing. And Eddie wheels back, and he throws a fastball. Except he throws a fastball right at me. I tried to duck away, but I remember getting hit by the ball. After that, the coach still tried to get me back in the batter's box, but I remember getting in the batter's box, and I would always shy away from the ball. I was scared. I was hurt by the ball. And the coach would be yelling, stay in the box. Don't back away from the ball. I was skittish and afraid. Don't bail out. You can do it. And it's almost as if the coach came up to me during practice, kind of moves me a little bit closer to home plate so I'd be at the right spot and make the right move. I kind of think that's what we learn about Jesus in this text. You stand for him, you face difficulty, it hurts. Some of you might feel skittish about speaking up for Jesus, but it's almost like he says, stay in the box, take courage. I'll stand with you. Friends, will you stand for Jesus? If you do, he'll stand by you.
Let's pray together. Would you bow your heads, close your eyes as we conclude our service this morning? I wonder if in the quietness of this moment, some of you just need to start standing for Jesus. Maybe at work, in school, with your friends or family. Maybe in your dating relationship, you need to take a stand for Jesus. It could be that you need to start speaking up or sharing your faith. Maybe it means living congruent with your faith. If that's you, my friend, would you just take these quiet moments and put your trust in the Lord? Take courage, Jesus says. Stay in there. Friend, if you stand for Jesus, he'll stand by you. He'll work on your behalf. Take courage, friend. Lord, give us the courage to stand for you. Even this week, each person in the room, with their friends at work, in school, in their relationships, help them to take a stand for you. And then give them confidence, give them courage that you'll stand by them. Lord, we give thanks. You don't leave us alone. You'll never leave us or forsake us. You'll stand with us. So we give thanks to you for that. Lead us, strengthen us, empower us by your Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.